special music. Our next speaker is a good friend, Brother Tim Young, and we got acquainted years and years ago. He's pastor of the Heritage Baptist Church in Palmyra. Son Jack's doing a good job up in the state of New York, pastoring there. And Brother Tim has been involved in not only pastoring, but missions, and just kept a faithful reputation and testimony, good character all these many years in the ministry. The same Tim Young that I was introduced to years and years ago is the man sitting on the platform today. It hasn't changed an iota, and I appreciate that. Amen. So he'll come and bring the second message this morning after these men sing. God bless.
I've read about a mountain God removed for His children. Of miracles His loving hands provide. But what really got my hands upraised, made me have to shout His praise, was the day I could say He is mine. Well, He's a mountain mover, He's a sea walker, a lily in a desert dry, a rose in the wilderness. Let me tell you who He is. This old sinner testifies He is mine. Struggling up the mountain, half dead in the desert, angry waves almost covering my eyes. Then I see the lily, that sweet rose comes to get me, pulls me out, and then I shout, He is mine. Well, He's a mountain mover, He's a sea walker, a lily in a desert dry, a rose in the wilderness. Let me tell you who He is. This old sinner testifies He is mine. Well, He's a mountain mover, He's a sea walker, a lily in a desert dry, a rose in the wilderness. Let me tell you who He is. This old sinner testifies He is mine. This old sinner testifies He is mine.
He is mine.
He is mine.
Amen. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. There, the 13th chapter, if you would, please. I'm thankful to be here. This is a blessing to me. The Angel family was a blessing to the Young family so many years ago for several weeks while we were a part of the church and traveling from here and so forth, and we certainly appreciate it. No one has been better to the Young family than the Angel family in that way. We've had several good friends here. We're excited about it. Thank you, Brother Farley, for that message. Wherever you are this morning, if you're still here, there you are in the back row there. But anyway, close to it. But that was a blessing. I hope you enjoyed that. Boy, that's a challenge. No doubt about that. Look in Job, if you will, the 13th chapter, if you will, and verse 13 down to verse 15. Let's all stand together as we read the scriptures. I'll ask you to follow along as I read aloud, if you would. Job, the 13th chapter, reading from verse 13. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth, and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being in your family. And Lord, when we have an occasion to be in your service in which you've called us to, thank you for all the work and the labor of this dear church and the blessing they are to us to provide and prepare for this meeting. Thank you for Brother Coral and the work that he has done through the years and been a blessing to our church families and folks and to us personally. Lord, we pray that you bless this meeting already, the messages last night and then this one just preceding. Lord, what a challenge, what an encouragement. Thank you for it. I pray that everybody will be here as long as they can through the week just to be encouraged and strengthened and challenged in their walk with thee. Thank you for your promises in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat. And, of course, Brother Coral is a blessing and his family. And a lot of times in these meetings, of course, he gives so much and does so much and is a blessing. So let me encourage you to pray for him. on a regular basis, if you would. I've had the privilege since the 1980s to actually go down to the island of Grenada, and down there I had the occasion with the National to help build some churches and start churches on that island, as they are in many cases there in the Caribbean. People do not have vehicles. They can't transport themselves to and from church. Most of the public transportation is shut down on Sunday, which is amazing, the influence of Christianity. But as a result, each little burg or each little town needs a church. And so we've had the occasion to be down there several times to help. We bought tents, 50 by 30 tents, to go down there. They can run a church in that for 6 months, or 6 years, I mean. Because obviously they don't get as much snow as we have up in New York. Except when they have the high winds and the tornadoes come through there and send the tents out to sea. That's the only problem they have in that way. And but down there one time I was preaching actually in a tent, actually with Brother Bob Ross down there at that time. And there was a man that I had met several times down there. His name's George Joseph. George Joseph is a National there, and he plays the instruments. He sings. And what struck my attention one night is, I've seen him several times there helping in the ministry, in the meetings. He was kneeling next to probably a 10-year-old boy, and he had his Bible, and they were both on their knees, and he was showing that 10-year-old how to receive Christ as his Savior. And it impressed upon me, you know, to know a little bit about George Joseph. We certainly would say hello and visit. I said to my host, Dennis Celestine, I said, "Brother Celestine, what's the story about George Joseph? What's his story?" He said, "You've never heard his story?" I said, "No, I never have." And he told me the story of George Joseph. George Joseph, as many of the people on the islands of the Caribbean, would go to South America and secure work because there wasn't enough work on the island. And while they were overseas or on cruise ships or whatever, they'd send the money back to the island so that after a couple of years of being away, they'd come back and have some money to live on and do what they needed to do, to only go back overseas to work or out to sea, if you please. He said George Joseph went to South America, actually Venezuela, and went down there and worked for 2 years. And he was working, he would gather the money and he'd send it back to Grenada to his sister to put in the bank. And so when he got done after 2 years, he came back, and George Joseph was not saved, a drunkard. When he got back, his sister had spent every dime he had sent to the island of Grenada after working for 2 years. Sisters will do that. So George Joseph got himself drunk and took a machete. Now, we're not talking about a pocket knife. We're not talking about a hunting knife. I mean a machete, and hacked his sister to death. George Joseph was sentenced to die. He was put in prison. There on the prison that he was in actually was built by the English some 400 years ago, and it was actually when they were in the Caribbean and so forth. They used it as a hospital. Now it's been converted over into a prison, the only prison on the island, and it overlooks St. George's, the capital city. George Joseph was in prison, sentenced to die by hanging. His body had been weighed for the counterbalance of the sand bag that would hold and counterbalance to hold his body suspended in the air when the trap door dropped. He was in the death cell, which they called the death cell. He drank from the death cup, which meant that was the last cup that he would use before he died. The next room over was the room where he resided, was the room that he'd be hanged in. In 1983, the U.S. government, in an intervention, invaded Grenada to set it free from the communist takeover. George Joseph had a front row seat. He could stand on his bed and look through the prison bars and look out there and watch the Black Hawk helicopters and watch the ships out to sea and so forth and all going on down there around St. George's, Port Salina, where the airport is. He saw the two Black Hawk helicopters, one go down in the sports arena and then one go down on the beach. He saw that from his cell. But just prior to our invasion in Grenada, the communists would have rallies in the sports stadium, and they would sing songs to rally the people. And one of the songs they sang was "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder," or to the tune of "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." But it was soliciting for them to join their communist party. But George Joseph, up in that death cell, heard that song and remembered as a child hearing the hymns of the faith. That's what's so important about the hymns. It reminded him of the words, "When the roll is called up yonder." And his question was, "Will I be there?" George Joseph said he got down on his knees next to his bed in that prison cell and asked God to forgive him of all his sins. And George Joseph was born into the family of God in that death cell, waiting whatever the warden would say, it's time for George Joseph to be put to death. As a result of his conversion, George Joseph's life changed so much. Now, he watched the invasion in 1983, but his life had so changed that the warden took notice of it, and as a result, through a process of time, contacted England because they, prior to that, were a protectorate, and they did have a connection with England, but contacted the Queen and asked for George Joseph's sentence to be commuted, to be put away. George Joseph was set free from that prison, and he's in church services, and every Thursday afternoon at 2 o'clock, because I've been with him several times, we would go back to that prison, and George Joseph would preach to those people. We're talking, you know, for the last 20, 25 years, every Thursday of the world, he goes back to that prison. He's a tailor, and he would preach the gospel to these prisoners in prison. Now, I'd have never guessed that by him kneeling by that 10-year-old holding a Bible, showing him how to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. But you know what? George Joseph has a story. And you know what? Every one of us here have a story. Everyone. That God is writing your story in your life. And the truth is, he cannot use the parts that you and I long and desire for to be placed in our life so that we can write our own story. He's writing the story. We can look at Brother Angel and the great work that's being done here, but that's part of his story. We can look at the missions giving of 600,000, 700,000 and realize, and we should do whatever we can for missions, but that's a story that God is using in a person's life that he might get the glory. And in George Joseph's life, the fact that God is getting the glory through the life of George Joseph. And I'd been there probably four or five times before I even heard that story. But God was getting the glory from his life. This morning, if anything, I can share with you and encourage you. And I'm not sure how it will be, but you have a story, young person, that God is writing in this world. I have a story that God is writing in my life. And God is going to bring into my life those things I need. Now, I can desire or covet all these other things, but it may not be what God's got for me in my story. And I think what happens in Christendom, one of the reasons, as Brother Coral preached about prayer, the reason we don't pray is because we're shooting towards goals that we have or been motivated by seeing other people's lives to get what they have rather than praying, and God, whatever you have for me. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's not only critical in difficult circumstances, it's critical for every day of our life. Lord, what is your will for my life today? Because you're writing my story so that my life, Tim Young, can glorify God in its lifetime. Whatever it is, that's what God's done. You have your story. I have my story. In the mid-70s, I was at Hiles Anderson College. I went there when I was 25. I was kind of a late bloomer. And got saved when I was 22, but I was in college. I was on a C bus route, and that got back to the church about Sunday school time, so I could get into Sunday school. My wife was working in the nursery. My mother-in-law, I think she was out smoking or something, I'm not sure. You know how mother-in-laws are, but she was around somewhere. We were caring for her. She was widowed. And so I'm sitting in the auditorium, and of course you know that when you save a seat for your wife, you save this much, and then you save this much for your mother-in-law. So I had distributed the songbooks of my Bible conveniently adjacent to me so that after Sunday school, when they came down for church, they'd have a place to sit. And so, sure enough, somebody came and sat at the end of my line of books. There's only two ladies, both of them are small, but I had about, you know, 5 or 6 feet of pew seat. And this family came in. I didn't recognize them, and they looked like they were older people. They were like in their 40s. And so they sat adjacent to that songbook that was extended way out there, and then they recognized people, and people came and sat with them, and sure enough, the lady kept sliding down, and that songbook kept moving. I mean, those are my seats, you know. And, you know, I think I could have beat her up. I wasn't sure, but she kept sliding down. Now, don't get pious on me. The fact is, that's the way a lot of times we live. And so she's moving down, and then finally, I mean, there's about that much room for my wife and my mother-in-law. The service starts. And I'm cooking. I can't even believe somebody can be that selfish. So I'm sitting there, and Brother Hiles preached a Sunday morning message. My wife didn't show up. She might have gone out with her mother and smoked. I'm not sure. She didn't show up. My mother-in-law didn't show up. I'm sitting there. I still got this seat next to me. And finally, during the invitation, this lady that was seated there that stole all that pew on me got up and went forward in the invitation. I thought, good. She's going to go forward. She's going to acknowledge the sin of having stolen that pew from that young 25-year-old man. She went down there. After she got done kneeling at the altar and praying, she stood right down here, and Brother Hiles leaned over, and I said, good. She's even acknowledging to Brother Hiles that I stole some of Tim Young's pew back there, and I just want to make it public. I want to make that acknowledgement. I'm thinking back there. Now, don't go pious on me. I'm thinking, man, she's getting it right. She gets done. She come back, and she came back over to the seat. Her family was seated adjacent to her. And so after the invitation, Brother Hiles says, I've got something to tell you. So here it comes. He's going to tell how this woman stole all this pew on Tim Young. But he didn't. He said a lady came forward and made statement this morning concerning something that took place several years ago. He said about 15 or 18 years ago, there was a family down in one of the Carolinas, I believe it was, and she had two small children. This mother had two small children playing in the fenced backyard, like 2 and 4 years old. And she went into the house, and she came out to the backyard, and both those children were gone. And to this day, they've never seen their children. That was the lady that was seated next to me. For 18 years, a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old stolen. Never to see. She came forward because Brother Hiles preached on Hebrews, the 11th chapter, about faith. And she said, I have faith that I will see my children in heaven someday. Yeah, I don't know what story there is in your life or what your life includes. I don't know what goes to make you up. I don't know if it's a single parent family that you grew up in. Maybe you got saved later in life. Maybe you grew up in church. But God is designing your story in such a way that He might get the glory. And my story is not Brother Angel's story, and Brother Angel's story is not my story, or Brother Coral's story is not my story, nor mine his. And sometimes we're glad for that, but sometimes we sure wish we could do what they do. We sure wish we could have what they have. We sure wish we could preach like they preach. But a long time ago I realized that God made one of me. And I know there's a lot of people that are glad for that. But the fact is that in my life, I want to glorify God just as you should desire to glorify. If you're a young man and you're in the ministry and you're starting a church, you've taken a church, let me tell you something. It's not about what everybody else is doing. It's about what God is doing through you. It's your story. Everybody's got a story. Now, sometimes we like to tell our story. But the fact is, we sometimes tell it so that we get the glory rather than God gets the glory. Because He's writing the story. He's writing the story. In our life, everybody has a story. Your story cannot be someone else's story. The Lord made you for your story. Let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us or me. I can't run someone else's race. You can't run someone else's race. You may be an older individual here today. You may be a young person today. My desire is not to be younger. My desire should be to glorify God with what He has for me. Somebody asked me, how am I doing today? I said, well, I woke up this morning and I figured I'd finish the day out. That's all I'm interested now. I woke up this morning, I just want to finish the day out. That does help for longevity. There's no doubt about it if you can finish those days out. Your story can't be someone else. He knows what you need in your story. He wants you to be a victor or a winner in your story so it brings glory to Him. So young person, don't try to be someone else. What you want to do is yield yourself to God and let Him be what He wants you to be, because He's going to write your story. You know, a lot of reasons why we like fictional books. I read one every once in a while. It kind of lubricates the machine. I read a lot, but very, you know, every once in a while, and I got to confess, I read Louis L'Amour every once in a while. It doesn't make any difference which one you pick up. There's a good guy, a bad guy, and a girl. You know, we'll call her Belle, you know. But it always works that same way. So you can get through maybe in an evening reading a Louis L'Amour novel, whether it's a Sackett series or whatever. But the fact is you read something, sometimes in a fictional story, you get involved in these Christian fictions and all that stuff, and all of a sudden you try to live that life that you read about. But it doesn't work. It isn't what happens. You look at your life and reality shows up. Now, I'm not condemning people that have fictional books. I'm just saying the fact is if you live there and you expect that to be your life, it won't happen that way. It won't happen that way. Someone else's story cannot be yours. You can wish as much as you want. It isn't going to happen. Why we enjoy watching or reading, as I made mention, fictional stories is because in them we lose ourselves and we're the good guy. We're the winner. We're the Navy SEAL. We're the, you know, just what we could be. You ever notice that when you were a kid, that in every story that you ever conceived in your mind, you ended up being the hero? You know what? It's a lot like that in adulthood. We're still preached the best message, had the biggest church, gave the most money, had the... We're thinking that way. Rather than saying, Lord, do with me what you have need of. You know, one day when we stand before the Lord and there's people from all over this world, missionaries and whatnot, that are going to come forth that we don't know anything about, that lived in the backwaters of some country, someplace. I remember being in Thailand and went to the Mekong River there, up high on a hill, looked across into Laos. And here was a missionary, been there 9 years. We hollered to the house because there wasn't any door. He came out. He'd been there 9 years, spoke the Hmong language or the Hill Tribe people language there that he was with. And the fact he'd been there to minister to those people that you and I will never meet unless you go there. And we're going to wonder when we get to heaven, the fact is when we line up and receive rewards, we're going to wonder who those people are. Well, God was writing their story, just that he didn't tell us about it. Because he was writing our story. And what we need to realize is someone else's story can't be ours. That's why we rejoice with people that rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, when somebody's going through a tough time, we can weep with them because God is doing something in their life. And we don't know. In 1921, a man by the name of Tom, his wife named Ruth, they had a little girl born to them. And as they grew, there were more children, ended up with five children in the 1920s and early 30s. But in the early 30s, Tom, a drunkard at this time, left home, left that Ruth, the mother, with five children. Of the five children, the two middle ones, or the second and third, went to a children's home, an orphanage called Hillside's Children's Home. The two youngest ended up staying with their mother because they were so small. She took in laundry and everything else. The 12-year-old went to work. She was 12 years old, and she became a domestic servant in a wealthy family's home. And that 6 days a week, she went to that house. She stayed there for 6 days a week, came home on Sunday, did her laundry at her own home, and then by Sunday night was back at her employer, 12 years old. In the early 1940s, she married, and her husband, after they married, were married a year or so, went into the Navy and was in World War II over in the Pacific. And during that time, they had a son. He was not quite 2 years old. And one day she was doing some, she took in laundry and so forth, and that 18-month or 20-month-year-old boy was out just outside the window playing in the yard. She looked down. She'd grown up taking care of kids, but she looked down and she noticed that her son was not there. She went outside, couldn't find him. Over a course of the next couple hours, they found his little body in a goldfish pond in the next-door neighbor's backyard. She had five more children. That lady will be 92 in November. She still drives. I won't ride with her. I call her Mama because she's my mother. Do you know I didn't know her story about her when she went to work at 12 years old until I was 35 years old? I said, you're kidding, huh? Because she never saw it as a big deal. It was what life was. It wasn't a matter of complaining. It wasn't a matter of going to get any extra kudos or credit because she had such a tough upbringing, and neither were you. And God has used that in her life maybe to give her the grit. I mean, she's not be 92, and I'm still afraid of her. She's in good shape. I'm hoping I got, the doctor told me, he says, if you have even half the genes your mother has, you'll do well. I've only got 38 more years to hit that. My goal is 100. I know that's small, but the fact is it's her story. Can't be, she didn't grow up in a calm home. It was a drunkard's home. Her life was tough. At 12 years old, she wasn't playing with dolls. She wasn't going to school, hanging around with her friends. She was working from sun up to sun down, watching kids, doing dishes, putting food on the table for people. That was her story. Nobody wants that. I'd like to do that. But maybe some would like some of the things that she had. If you had to live what they had to live, you may want out. You wouldn't want it. In 1932, there was a couple that went to China. Their name was John and Betty Stan. Perhaps you've heard the story. Betty was actually born in China as a daughter of some missionaries over in China. And they met John over here in the States. And she went over and preceded him by several months and went over to China. And then he came over. And in 1932, they actually married. They had a little girl not long after that, Helen Priscilla Stan. In 1934, in December, the communists were taking over China. And they were coming into the city that John and Betty Stam were ministering, and they called their little girl Priscilla, the middle name. Her first name was actually Helen. And she was obviously, she was born September, she was only 4 months old. She was born September 11, 1934. On December 5th of 1934, the communists came in and took John and Betty Stam and their daughter and took them away from their home, kept them in the city a period of time, and then took them elsewhere to other place. And, of course, they had to walk many times barefooted. For 3 days, the communists had them. And then one day, kept them in a, like what would we call a post office in a particular town, left them there overnight, bound. The next morning, they took them outside the city, left the infant child, Priscilla, in that building, took him outside to a little knoll outside of town, told John to kneel down, and when he did, a sword came down and struck him in the neck. Betty, being overcome with emotion, was said, because there was Christians there, fell down, and when she did, a sword came down on the back of her neck as well. 30 hours later, a Christian, actually a Chinese evangelist, came into town and asked about what was going on. And a lady there said, the baby is still in the building 30 hours later, 4 months old, and whimpering. They spirited her out of the town and took her to a place where she safety ended up at Betty's parents and then eventually was raised, I'm not sure by who. And you know, it's an amazing story. I came across a book some years ago. It's called 10 Girls Who Became Famous. In there, Betty Stamm's story is, it's just an abbreviated story of it. But listen to what was written in the flyleaf here. To dear Aunt Madeline, with loving Christmas greetings from Helen Priscilla Stamm, 1950. 16-year-old Helen Priscilla Stamm gave this to her aunt. That's her story. You do the math, she's an old woman now if she's still living. But that's where she came from. I'm just saying that God is writing your story. Let Him write it. You just be faithful and do what God wants you to do, whether you're preaching in a church, whether you're teaching a Sunday school, whether you're a young person. God's got a plan for your life. You're not somebody else. Take the heroes down off your wall, because that's not you. What you ought to do is follow individuals. Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. He didn't say, follow me. And we can be inspired by the people that we exist with in this life, by their life, their faithfulness, what they've overcome. But it will not be our story. It cannot be written the same. Many times young people wish they had this going on in their life, and they wish they had this. And everything. Let me tell you something. It is what it is. Live it and enjoy it and realize God wants to get the glory out of your life. Not you, but Him get the glory. That's the blessing. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 6 through 8, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and my time of departure at His hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. My course. God has said before each and every one of us, of course, we do not know when it conclude. Not many days ago, a great preacher of the gospel, Brother Fox, graduated to heaven. His story, I shouldn't say is concluded, but the earthly part of it, chapters, are concluded. And the fact is, it's going to happen to all of us at one time if Jesus tarries his coming. The thing is the story is God is the author and he writes the book. And he's not looking for volumes being exactly the same. He's looking at everyone being uniquely different. If you're just going into the ministry, if you're planning on going into the ministry, if you've been in the ministry a long time, the thing is, it's not evaluating yourself by looking at other people, because that's why we don't pray. Because we say we're not doing bad if I compare to this individual, so I don't need to pray. I'm doing real bad compared to this individual, but well, I may not pray, or I may pray, but I'm not going to say, Lord, I'd like to have that many people that he has, or I'd like to build a building like he has. Well, that's not going to happen to you. That's why we need to pray every day and say, Lord, use me in some capacity as you write the story of my life, and I can't wait to see the last chapter. Rather than the idea of trying to place in there those things. Paul said, I have finished my course. Be satisfied with who the Lord made you. Accept what he has for you. Realize you must run your race, not someone else's. Now, that doesn't mean shrink away from commitment, dedication, soul winning, or anything like that. It's not talking about shrinking away, because those are commanded to all of us. But not comparing ourselves among each other. It's like comparing two books. I just finished a volume, I think it's about 750 pages, of A Team of Rivals about Abraham Lincoln and the people he put in his administration, like William Seward, the Secretary of State. I'm also presently reading a book on it's called Fair Tax Book. It was partially authored by a congressman. I mean, there's no way you can get the two of them together. They're different books. And all of us are different. We're unique. We're the only one of our kind. God made us unique in that way. Now, that's why we need to ask, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. When the children of Israel came into the promised land and the families are divided up and the property is divided up, there were some, when they reached in to draw their lot to see where their family plot was going to be, some of it was going to be up on a rocky knoll someplace. And they're going to have to spend their lives trying to scratch or etch a living out of that rock formation up there to plant anything to get any kind of harvest. Somebody was going to draw a lot, or that place that their family was going to reside. It was going to be partway down the hill, maybe a little more topsoil, and maybe they'd do a little better. But boy, somebody was going to draw those well-watered plains. They were going to draw that fertile valley. And all they'd have to do is run their fingernails in the soil and put some seed in, they'd have bumper crops. But it was determined by the fact of the lot they drew. And so when they reached and grabbed that rocky knoll and realized what it is, before they looked at it, he said, the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So if I'm not careful, I'll stand up on that rocky knoll and boy, I'm thinking, I can't plant anything in this soil. There's no soil. And I can look down in the valley and see you down there just scratching your fingernails along and boy, bumper crops year after year after year. And every day you're walking out there with buckets of water that you had to lug up that hill to pour on those plants to keep them alive, to generate something. But the idea is, he'll maintain my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. The one he gave me. So I don't have to covet what Brother Angel has. I don't have to covet what somebody else has. Whether it's an ability, a knowledge, a strength, a youth, a health, or whatever. It's my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. He'll maintain your lot. That's the key. We grew up as kids saying, that's not fair. And we as adults have not lost that ability to say, that's not fair. We compare ourselves. That's not fair. Why him? Why does he? Why, how come it just seems like it falls? We're saying the Lord, that's not fair. The Lord is fair. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He said, well, you know, why me? You see, what happens is this. As we fail to realize
that God makes judgment calls in our life. Now, I'm not talking about his judgments being the word of God. I'm talking about God makes judgment calls. Let me give you an example. How about Joseph? Joseph could have said, why me? Why do I have to go? I mean, you got a plan for my life and you got something you want to do. Why am I being sold as a slave down into Egypt? Why has Potiphar's family lied about me? Why am I in prison? It's questioning God's judgment call. You remember when you played sports, if you played sports and the guy in the striped shirt said, blew the whistle and said, that's a foul. What did you say? I never touched him. The guy's crumpled down on the ground underneath the basket. His wallet is out of his back pocket because you mugged him. I never touched him. What the official did is he made a judgment call that you and I had to live with. In our choice, if we didn't want to live with it, you're out of here. After maybe this, and then it's out of here. But the fact is, it's a judgment call. God in your life will make some judgment calls. It's not a, and what he's going to do is decide what's best in your story to bring about his praise in your life. And so just like Joseph, you and I would think all those years down there in Egypt, that's not fair. It's just not fair. But the Bible says God was with Joseph. You know why? Because Joseph was relying on God's ability to make choices and judgment calls that will be to the benefit. Even when he said, when you put me in a box at the end in the 50th chapter, he said, listen, when you leave here, you take my bones with you. Joseph knew God was going to return his people to his land. He had promised. But that was his attitude. You think of sometimes chastisement, when God chastens us. Whether you call him Uzzah or Uzzah, there when they were trying to bring, David was trying to bring the ark back. And they were doing it wrong. They put it on a cart and all that went on. And then when it went to stumble, now think about it. Here's Uzzah. He's standing there. He sees the Ark of the Covenant sliding off of this from the cattle jostling it. And he reaches up and touches it. God takes his life. Usually the Lord is the one that gets blamed. 1986, we started Heritage Baptist Church in 1980 in February in New York. That is the dumbest thing I've ever done. Starting a church in New York, you have to dig the snowbank away to put your sandwich sign out there so anybody can see it. And then you paint a white sandwich sign. Anyway, in 1986... it was April 5th, we went out soul winning, but we were going to have our first Sunday, we were going to have 500 people at church. And on April 5th, there were 72 adults that went out visiting. We were going to leave in the morning, around 10 o'clock, I put them all together. Then we were going to stop for lunch, come back for lunch, and we'd give testimony, go back out for a couple hours in the afternoon, and then go home and get ready. The next day, we were going to have 500 people in church on April 6th. Well, on April 5th, I divided the people up. There were two men that I put together named Glenn Hunt and Mike Shadler. I put them together. They were going to go to a place called Sodus out along Lake Ontario. And they were going to go to Sodus and visit over there and then come back at lunch and then go back out. Well, the last time I saw Mike and Glenn alive is we were going into Newark and they stopped at a light and me being a wise guy bumped their rear bumper with my front bumper. Glenn was sitting in the passenger side in Mike's car. He grabbed his neck, leaned out the window, and said, call an ambulance. You know, he was going to sue me for that. They took a left. I went straight to go to a town named Lyons. That's the last time I saw Mike and Glenn alive. I got back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We came back at lunch, and the two widows, I didn't know they were widows then. One was 26, the other was 28. They said, our husband's not back for lunch. I said, oh, man, they didn't want to eat. They probably are still out there banging on doors. That's the kind of guys they are. Blew it off. Went back out, came back about 3:30 in the afternoon. A fellow by the name of Dave in the church caught me and said, Pastor, Mike and Glenn were killed this afternoon. And we're just a six-year-old church. And I said, Dave, that's not even funny. He said, no, they were killed over on 104, the name of the highway. A lady had come down a road 50 miles an hour. She lived down that road. She, whatever was going on, 50 miles an hour, and she went straight through a stop sign, hit the rear passenger side of their car, kicked them over to oncoming traffic, and a lady who was driving the opposite direction, hit them right at the driver's door and T-boned them around that car. They died before the vehicles came to a stop. You try to figure out all that. Man, I was a young pastor. Of course, I was probably 35, 34 years old. That is young, by the way. Boy, I didn't know what to do. I mean, I had to do the funerals, and I had the next day. We did have over 500 the next day. The widows came and brought visitors with them. They said, call, because it went on the news, street fatalities. Two men and that lady that ran the stop sign. They said, you know, we're going to call our friends and tell them to meet us in church. And so they brought visitors that next morning. The widows came. You know what? I wrote Brother Hiles a letter. I said, Brother Hiles, you know, in the going to school, you never taught us how to deal with something like this. He wrote me a letter back. He said, Tim, in all my years, I've never experienced anything like that. I don't know what to tell you. You know what? What I'm saying is this. God allows things into your life to make you who you are. Now, some things we say, I hope that never happens to me. Or I wish something would happen to me. God's writing your story, and He'll write that story. In Psalm 19, verse 9, it says this, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. So God writes the story in your life, whatever it is, no matter what age you are, how your family situation, structure, where you came from, and everything else. And as was made mention of by our brother a moment ago in the earlier message, the fact is there are scars sometimes that are left in minds of situations, but the fact is you can still do what God has you to do. He put that all in the story. So let it be. I think it saved us 22. I worked at Eastman Kodak for a couple of years, went to school for physical education. I lived like a stinking devil. And Lord, save me. Man, I'm thankful for that. I look back and say, wish I would have been saved at an early age, but that wasn't in my story. Now, I could wish I could never had done or been a part of or participated or whatever, but it is what it is. And you just go forward. That's why I woke up this morning. I plan on finishing the day out. If we live our lives leaning on the Lord. When I talk about these judgments of God, these judgment calls, let God call those judgment calls. I don't mean as far as sin and so forth. I'm just talking, He said, listen, I need this in your life. It may be an auto accident. I'm not trying to, you know, don't say that. I'm just saying, whatever it is, let God make the judgment call. And live with the judgment call. That's not fair, doesn't work. He hit me first, doesn't work. Try it in the game. Official doesn't believe you. Now, Lord knows what's going on, but He's writing your story. Remember the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Remember when they said, listen, we're going to give you another chance. Now, we're going to do this all over. You probably were busy. You weren't listening or whatever. But when you hear those sounds, you bow down. They're not going to do it. Fiery furnace. They said to the king, listen, our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. But then what'd they say? But if not, if we read the story and man, they fried that day. They were consumed. We say, man, they were martyrs for God's sake. And they would have been. But they said, but if God doesn't deliver us, we're okay with that. We're fine. And that's what we need to do is realize that, listen, I'm still going to make it. God's still on the throne. The sun's still going to rise up in the east, and I'm still going to heaven. And whatever comes into my life, the difficulty, the reversals, the hardship, or whatever, we can get through this because God's writing my story. And your testimony beyond that situation is really going to have more impact and give God more glory if we do it. But if not, God can deliver us. But if He doesn't, we're still going to serve Him. That's where we need to live our lives in Christianity. There's no doubt. They said, we'll serve. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were resolved. And that's what we need to do is resolve in our life to realize whatever God places in that, to live with it. To live with it. Let me ask you a question. What's your story? What's your story? Now, somebody may be interested in hearing someday. Someday you may put it in a book and praise the Lord. Just make sure you put it, be honest, okay? You read biographies sometimes, you can tell it was written by the secretary or somebody that worked for him because the thing is, they never ever made one mistake. I thought, how'd that work? But the idea is God's writing your story, and I'm excited about your story. And I'm excited about my story. And it may not have in it what other people's story has in it, but I'm good with that. William Borden, you remember the story of Yale, gone to school, and then he went over to Egypt, and there in a little mud hut, man, he was to inherit all the wealth of the Borden industry. Some of us remember Elsie the cow, some don't. The Borden industry. But he said, no, I'm going to leave that behind. And there were some things they say he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible. But when he died at 25 years old, never getting to China where he believed God would call him, they say he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible the last two words, no regrets. Imagine living your life and having regrets. Because of, now, I'm talking about, hey, listen, he didn't get to the field of God's choosing. He didn't have any regrets towards what God's plan was. Now, we may regret some things we've done to inhibit or prohibit his story he's writing for us. But the fact is, we should never regret. And he said, I don't have any regrets. God calls me home from Egypt instead of China, and I never get to the field of God's choosing. Do you know that his life has been instrumental in getting more people to the mission field than perhaps what he'd have been able to do in China? I don't know. But I will tell you this. That was the story God wrote for him. What's your story? What's your story? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, and may it just be an encouragement to any of us and each of us to realize that we are unique in and of ourselves. We're the only ones.